turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. And we're looking at the healing of a paralytic. Looking at the life of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus. The healing of the paralytic is a miracle, outstanding miracle of Jesus that is found in the following places. We find it in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. We find it in Mark 2, 1 through 12. And we find it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and we begin in Luke 5 back at verse 17, and this extends through verse 26. We'll be building our basic outline off the Gospel of Luke, but also supplying other information given by the other gospel writers that will help us. Let me read to you something that I picked up not too long ago about the power of the miracles and the power of the teaching of Jesus. The author of this is anonymous, but here's what he said. And his figures are correct. Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for 40, Jesus for 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left by the combined 130 years of teaching from these men who are among the respected philosophers of antiquity. Jesus painted no pictures. Yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from his teaching. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton, and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music. Still, Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach, and Mendelssohn reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns, symphonies, and oratorios they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by the humble carpenter of Nazareth. No unique contribution to the race of men is the salvation of the world. Philosophy could not accomplish that. Art could not accomplish it, nor literature, nor music. Only Jesus Christ can break the enslaving chains of sin and Satan. He alone can speak peace to the human heart, strengthen the weak, and give life to those who are spiritually dead. And I found that having heard, as we said, the first session on the little Peter Jennings program this week, one man saying we have to use all these methods because we can no longer simply stand in the pulpit and open the Word of God. We can, because it is powerful, it is potent. More than all of the music and all of the philosophy and everything else. I read an interesting story about a Taiwan resident who was dealing in dope and narcotics. And he was stealing to support some of his habit. And he came to a house and found a little New Testament. A little 3-by-4-inch testament, and there usually, as all Bibles are, of a tissue-like paper. And he said, hey, this is great to roll my dope in and smoke it. So he began rolling it and smoked using the pages of Scripture for the wrapping for 2 months until he smoked John 3:16 and became a believer. So God's Word is potent. If you use it to roll and smoke marijuana, the Word of God is powerful, and powerful by and in and of itself. And that's the thrill of saying to you, let's open in the Word of God. Because let's open in the Word of God is going to say, let's think God's thoughts after Him. Let's listen to God. And that can't be all bad. Okay, now by way of introduction to this miracle, there are some unique things about it that we need to note by way of opening up. Number one, all miracles reveal the same thing. Now, we've said this before. All miracles, I don't care what one we turn to, all miracles have the same message. They all reveal the same thing. And the same thing that they all reveal is given to us in the first miracle we studied, which was the turning of water to wine. They all reveal, and we can use John's words for all of this, they all reveal His glory. I firmly believe, the more I look at the miracles, that if you wanted to develop a complete Christology, that is, everything we know about the person and the work of Christ, you could do it from the miracles. I couldn't have said that maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago because I hadn't got that much into the study. But I've been amazed in looking through these miracles to say, well, that's what Paul taught about Jesus over in Colossians. That's what he said about him in Ephesians. And I am convinced by now that you can take the 33 miracles in the life of Jesus and develop a full-fledged doctrine of who Christ is, what He did, what His nature is, especially in terms of the development of His person. And therefore, in this section, we're going to once again learn by the healing of the paralytic something about the person of Jesus. Now, the miracle recorded in Luke 5, 17 through 26, and elsewhere, is unique. And by unique, I mean it introduces a feature that we haven't had yet. A feature that is new to the miracles of Jesus. And that unique feature is found in chapter 5 and verse 24. Looking at 5:24 for the unique feature. And here is the unique truth we have not had so far. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So we have a unique feature, and the unique feature is Jesus' right to forgive sin. Jesus' right to forgive sin. And while this may have been implied in other miracles, so far we do not see, for example, in the turning of the water of wine. That's a wonderful miracle. It's a basic miracle. But it doesn't teach Jesus' right to forgive sin. And we have looked at the nobleman's son being brought back to life. And we have found out that Jesus can save from death. He can save out of death. But we have not yet had a miracle that is set forth to give one particular point. This man has the right to forgive sin. And that is going to be the thrust of this section. Also characteristic of this miracle, this is the first time that the Pharisees are present. This is the first reference to the presence of the Pharisees. They may have been around at the other miracles that we've had so far. But as far as we know, as far as the text is concerned, this is the first reference made to the presence of those who are Pharisees. The word Pharisee, and I'll put underline the PH, the R, and the S, because it comes from the Hebrew word parath, parath. And the Hebrew word parath means to separate. The Pharisees were the separatists. And they separated from Gentiles and called the Gentiles sinners. They even separated from their own Jewish friends by saying they were unlearned. So to separate from another Jew was to say he's unlearned. To separate from sinners, from Gentiles, is to be separate from sinners. This is the heart and the core of Phariseeism, is purity by separation. Notice also, reading verse 17, it came about that one day as he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. The teachers of the law would be the accredited theologians. So you had the separatist party, and with them your accredited theologians that were present also. And we're going to see how they interact with this miracle. The fourth thing, by way of introduction, is this is the first miracle to affect body and soul. This is the first one to affect both body and soul. Healing for the body and forgiveness for the soul. So let's go on then to the parts of this miracle and begin with number one, what is its setting? The setting for the miracle is Luke 5:17. And the setting involves two things. It revolves about the presence of the Pharisees and the power of Jesus. That ought to be easy to remember. The setting is the presence of the Pharisees and the power of Jesus. 5:17. It came about one day that as he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. Let's trace out a little bit about where did the Pharisees come from. First of all, their roots of the Pharisees are found in the return from the exile. The Jewish people had been exiled into Babylon, and now under the sovereignty of God, they are able to return to the land. The Pharisees were the people that rose up and said, well, when the Jews return to the land, there's a tremendous danger. And the danger is intermixing and intermarrying. And so their objective was to keep Israel free from foreign influence. To keep Israel free from the influence of Gentiles and others who were undesirable. And that was the whole thrust. By the time of Jesus, that had turned into pure externalism. And they had become in heart mixed, in conduct separate. So that a Pharisee is one who could envy, he could have greed, but he did do one thing for sure. He never touched a glass without washing his hands, because he would be defiled by it. And it came into that development. The whole thing exploded when a man named Antiochus in 168 tried to secularize the Jews. And from that came the Maccabean uprising, where they literally went to battle against Rome. According to Josephus, in the time of Jesus, their number was about 6,000. Their characteristics were these. One, they emphasized keeping the law meticulously, plus tradition, oral tradition. And we have before called to your attention some of the categories. For example, they would say on the Sabbath, you're to do no work. And the Pharisees said the people need guidance to know what work is. What is work? If you go out and plow your fields, that is obviously work. But is it work if you go out and pull off one ear of corn? Is that work? And notice what Phariseeism always does. It always takes mature judgment out of the picture. And instead of mature judgment, it substitutes a rule of legalism. It doesn't allow a believer to interact with the Word of God, and you think, so that a legalistic approach would be, say, the Scripture says that women are to dress in a modest manner. Now, we can't leave that to the judgment of the women, can we? So we must define what modest is. Modest is measure from the base of the patella 6 inches down, and that's where your hem must be if you are modest. And that, as you well know, is typical not only of a legalistic approach today, but a legalistic attitude that wants to pass judgment on others. And my illustration there is just out of the sky. I'm not thinking of anyone. But all of these things that take the responsibility to judge as a mature Christian and come to your own decision is important. And you know, when you use those rules, you destroy judgment. And when you destroy judgment, you know what else goes out the window with it? The possibility of maturity. You know, you can make for your children all their decisions. You can do that. That doesn't guarantee what they'll do when you're not looking. It probably guarantees they'll do a lot while you're not looking. But the important thing is for us all to be rooted in the Word of God so you can exercise good judgment on any matter. And if you have exercised your right of judgment and maturity, and you can say, as a woman, I'm modest as unto the Lord, there should be no question on anybody else's. If I don't feel that way, it's really none of my business. Not if you have made your mature judgment on that issue or any other issues. So the Pharisee said, you're not supposed to work. We can't leave it to judgment. We got to tell you what work is. And they went down to some 600 subdivisions of work. In fact, these things became so detailed. Remember, Jesus said, you've made so many of these traditions that you can't see the real issue, and the burden is too heavy for anyone to keep. And we've been into some of them. Even coming off of what work is, then rules coming off of those rules, and then rules attached to those rules. For example, the Pharisees decided that to pluck an eyebrow is work. So there's the rule. To pluck an eyebrow is work. Now, rules always get added to rules. And they noticed that some of the women were doing something that was very tempting to pluck out an eyebrow. They were looking in mirrors. Therefore, another Pharisaical rule is that you are not to... women are not to look in mirrors on the Sabbath. And this became so legalistically burdensome that Jesus mentions it. And this is the people that are sitting there with Jesus who insist on keeping the law plus the tradition, which was, and I might put, by the way, though you probably already surmised this, the tradition was larger than the Scripture. There was more tradition than there was Scripture. I can show you volume after volume of the Mishnah, of the Talmud, of the Jewish writings that have prohibitions by the dozen until you have nothing of real, genuine response to the Word of God. The other thing that they did is they were looking for Messiah. Only you ought to know the way they were doing it. They were looking for the Messiah who would throw off Rome. They were looking for Messiah to throw off Rome or Roman domination. That's what they wanted. That's why they had no perception of a suffering Savior, no perception of why Jesus would have to suffer, no perception of why doesn't he make himself known. that was blank. So if you remember those two things about Pharisees, about 6,000 of them, three things, and they emphasized the keeping of the law and tradition, which was larger than the law itself, and they looked for a Messiah who would be military and who would throw off the domination of Rome. And they are all this day in Jesus' Bible class. But notice, present with them was the power of Jesus. And verse 17 spells one word. And the word that verse 17 spells is guaranteed conflict. So that the Pharisees were there with a that's why they were there, by the way. They weren't willing listeners to Jesus. They were there, and their desire was to destroy. Jesus was there with power to heal. And power to heal and desire to destroy are going to come into a head-on collision. And therefore, with verse 17, if you can keep just one word in mind, this is the formula for conflict. And Jesus, in his power to heal, will have the broadest exhibition of it yet, because his healing power will be physical and spiritual. Both. And before, the emphasis had been merely on the physical. Notice, first of all, the physical, verse 24. Last lines. I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, and go home. And he did. The spiritual aspect is verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Spiritual realm, verse 20. Physical realm, verse 24. And then the two are linked together. So let's note then, second, the arrival, that's the setting, now the arrival of the paralytic, chapter 5, 18 and 19. And notice, one thing is for sure, their whole approach is novel. 18, behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. Interesting note right here. He comes on a bed, and in verse 24, he leaves carrying his bed. Wouldn't that be dramatic? Here this guy is carried in by others on a bed because he can't walk. And now there he goes down the road with that same old bed, and now he is, obviously it was not a four-poster. Though that is an interesting image, isn't it? See that guy with the four-poster going down the wrong hill. Okay, now this novel approach that comes down to verse 19, not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher, right in the center, in the front of Jesus. Now you got to admit, of all the approaches to Jesus, this has got to be one of the most novel. His friends pick him up on a bed. They get there. They can't get in the place because it's crowded. They go up on the roof. They pull up the tiles on the roof. And here, and you can imagine, descending from the ceiling. Can you visualize that here? See one of these things lift up? And down comes a man on a stretcher. Guaranteed riveted attention, right? I mean, you just wouldn't. It might even make the newspaper of what happened. But nonetheless, their approach is novel. Now, what did the novel approach show? Number one, and I'm just going to put N-A here on the overhead. I won't have to write that too many times. The novel approach displays, one, determination. Can you see that? They were determined that they would get this man to Jesus. Notice, by the way, what did the paralytic say? What did he ask for? What did the bearers of his bed say? What did they ask for? Notice complete silence. In fact, this man just lies there all the time. And the men say nothing. They don't ask for anything. So please notice the silence. It was all action accompanied with complete silence. They couldn't reach him verse 19, not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they gave up. No, they didn't. They could have done two things here. Number one, they could have turned around and gone back home. Or, number two, they could have waited. The crowds dispersed at night, and they could have said, well, we'll just sit over here in the shade and wait till he... They wanted Jesus' help, and they wanted it now, and they would get it any way they could. Can you see the determination revealed by their novel approach to get to the Lord? That determination, through the novel approach, showed a second thing. The novel approach showed their faith. And notice, by the way, how that comes to us in the text. Verse 20. Whose faith did Jesus see? The man that was a paralytic? Or the man and his friends? And if you look at the grammar, you can see that. Verse 20, seeing plural, their faith. Not his faith, their faith. So the faith was on the part of the men that carried him, and the faith was on the part of the man himself. They all believed that Jesus could heal. So obviously faith is displayed. When they leave in verse 25, at once he rose up before them and took up what he'd been lying on and went home, glorifying God. Verse 26, and they were all seized with astonishment and became glorifying God. So notice their faith is exhibited by the novel approach. The novel approach also did a obvious third thing. The novel approach got attention. And that all falls under the heading of the arrival of the man for healing. In fact, let's jot this down. Their actions were intelligent. Their actions were persistent. And their actions were inventive. Intelligent, persistent, and inventive. Now, how do we see all of that? First of all, why do we say their actions were intelligent? That should be obvious to it. It was intelligent action because they brought the man to Jesus. That was smart. In the idea that their action was persistent, notice they couldn't find any way because of the crowd, and the crowd did not deter them. How was it inventive? We don't need to explain that. They took up the roof, attached ropes, and let him down, and that is inventive. All right, after the arrival, notice the perception of Jesus. Notice the perception of Jesus, and that's in 5:20. Notice he saw faith of five men. And that's found in the little word, their faith. Not his, but their. He saw the faith of five men. And as he does so, notice in verse 20, the power really lay in Jesus' actions and his words. First of all, about the Lord, two things. The Lord gave before asked. The Lord gave before asked. Everybody was silent. Nobody asked for anything. The man did not say, heal me. The man did not say, help me to walk. His friends did not speak for him and say, we brought him here. Do something. And the Lord did something before he was even asked. And second, the Lord gave better than asked. He gave before, and he gave better than ask. Because their anticipation was that the man would walk again. Jesus gave better. He healed his body, and he healed his soul. Now, we said we can build Christology off of the miracles. Can you think of any principle that were taught in the epistles that would imply that our Lord gives before we ask and better than we ask? Wasn't it Paul that said he is able to do abundantly above all that we think or ask? Where could we have learned that? We could have learned that right out of the miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus, and I repeat, teach great things about the person of Jesus and the sensitivity to needs, and the sensitivity to giving better than ask. Remember, the Lord responds to faith before you verbalize it. Some people are good at verbalizing. Some are not. It's probably a matter of gift. Some can say it so neatly and so well, and some just don't. I always love precise statement. Caught one, and it's something you know. You ever know something and have someone say it in a way that, boy, I just put it together. I think that's down into this evening. But I had a statement that I thought was very interesting. The miracles of Jesus did not convince many, but they were denied by none. Did I put it together? Great truth. The miracles of Jesus did not convince many, but they were denied by none. And this precise statement. The man who came born by his bed goes home bearing his bed. And that is something we all see, but it's said in a way that really sticks, doesn't it? Okay, coming then into... And we tend to think that if we don't say it right, it won't be heard. Don't ever be concerned if in prayer you can't verbalize. If you choke up and say it all wrong, it doesn't make any difference. God always responds to the heart, and always remember that. God never responds to the actions. God responds to the heart. And if that is right, and that's the one thing that you can control, by the way, he responds to that. In this case, he knew the man's heart. He knew the man's faith. Where did these men tell Jesus that they had faith? They didn't. But he knew it. And he saw it. And that is so encouraging to know that if you can't verbalize it, and many times when you're under pressure, you can't, can you? Something really traumatic happens. Do you ever get to the point where I've heard this many times, I was at a point I couldn't even pray. Hey, that's okay. God's not hindered. He's not saying, well, if you can't express it, I won't do it. No, no. He reads. He reads exactly what's there. And if you're too choked up to pray, that's okay. You don't have to. The Lord gives before you ask. He knows what's in your heart. And that's the thing that must be right always. And he responds to it. Now, notice one other thing. That not only does the Lord give before and better than we ask, but notice in verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. So notice here, forgiveness is a declaration, not a wish. Forgiveness is a declaration. And notice, by the way, it was the declaration made when the man didn't even ask for it. The man just had a right heart. And that right heart was to believe the Lord. And when the Lord read that in the man's heart, and as a result, he declared that your sins are forgiven. Now, I want to handle the next as a unit, which we'll do tonight. But that immediately created one of the biggest crises. Because the ones listening, the Pharisees, knew true doctrine. Were they wrong when they said only God can forgive sins? They were absolutely right. But what does this do? Do you know what a syllogism is? Major premise, minor premise, conclusion. They used to teach that in school. And let's write down the syllogistic arrangement here. Major premise. What's a major premise? Only God can forgive sins. Is that premise correct or not? Do you agree with that? Well, if you know anything about the Bible, and the Pharisees did, they knew that it is true. Only God can forgive sins. Minor premise. Major premise, only God can forgive sin. Minor premise. And the minor premise is Jesus forgave sin. At least he said he did. Jesus forgave sin. And from the major and minor premise, you come to a conclusion. And there are only two conclusions you can come to. One, Jesus was God. And everything falls neatly in order, doesn't it? The major premise holds, the minor premise holds, and the conclusion is Jesus was God. What if he wasn't? Then you would conclude an opposite thing from the major minor premise, and that is Jesus was an imposter or a blasphemer. And on this miracle, on this day, there was the issue. And it's still an issue. How do you come out? What's your answer? Only God can forgive sin? Jesus forgave sin? Therefore, Jesus was God. Or, only God can forgive sin? Jesus forgave sin? Blasphemer, liar, imposter. And that's the only two ways you can go. If you've not read Josh McDowell's chapter on liar, Lord, or lunatic, isn't that it? And he calls it a trilemma, that Jesus could only be one of those three things. Either he's Lord, or he's a liar, or he's crazy, a lunatic. And this is what he's bringing them to in this particular context, and we will have tonight the confrontation between the two. And I would close this session by saying to you, only God can forgive sin. Jesus forgave sin. Has he forgiven yours? Have you recognized that he is truly God and that he can forgive sin for what reason? Not only because of who he is, but there's another reason. And the other reason that Jesus can forgive sin is not just because he is God, but because of what he did. He died on the cross where our sins were laid on him. And when we come to believe that, we become Christians. And you don't have to say anything except, do you in your heart believe that to be the case? If you believe that for the first time, God will wait for nothing. He waits for you to do no more than register positive response to his word. When you do that, if you did it for the first time, I have news for you. You just got born again. And as pastor of this church, therefore, and on behalf of many other people, if you came to believe for the first time today, hey, you're welcome to the family, because this is the family of God made so through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are so grateful for the Word of God that so vividly portrays your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his glory and all of his power. And as we pursue this parable where he responds to the believing heart of men, and as we pursue and look at the miracle and see what he did, may we add to our knowledge of who is Jesus. For we ask this in his name. Amen.